Our scripture text is Exodus 20, verse 13. We don't have to go there. It's so short. It's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. The second giving of the same commandment, Deuteronomy 5:17, uses the very same words. So it's straightforward. You shall not murder. Here's an outline of what we'll do tonight. First, we'll look at the biblical context of the sixth commandment. Then we'll move on to some of the general concepts within the sixth commandment. Then we'll go into some applications of it for our lives. And then lastly, so let's begin by asking what God says is the underlying reason human beings commit murder. If we believe what Scripture teaches us about the fall, we realize that fallen man hates God and would like to rid himself altogether of God's presence. Romans 8:7 says this. Now, think about it. If you're going to hate God, you're also going to hate everything God made, especially those things that reflect God's being and character. So you have an inescapable problem on your hands. You yourself are a creature made in God's image, so you're going to hate yourself. Also, all the other people around you are images of God, so you're going to hate them. And what about the animals and plants and the world you live in? As Psalm 19 says, they never cease to tell of the glory of God. So you're going to hate your environment as well. Lastly, God created three social institutions, the family, the church, and the civil magistrate. So you're going to hate them too. So what makes fallen man so violent is that he hates himself things. This hatred of God is the root of all murder. It's the hatred of God. Mark 7:20 through 23 tells us the problem in fallen man is his evil heart. Now let's say you're rushing through your house, you're late for something, and in your hurry, you cut a corner going from one room to another, and you bump into a family member who has this huge mug of tea. It's newly boiled water. And the whole mug is spilled on you. So, do you think that you're likely to be burned by what was in the mug? Of course, right? The same goes to bumping into any fallen man or woman. I'm not necessarily talking about the physical interaction with them, although that does apply. But I'm talking about disturbing or constraining them in some way as you go through living life. What comes out of them will burn you, because inside them is this burning cauldron of sinful hatred toward God, who made them and placed them in this life, placed them exactly where they are in their life. Matthew 15:19 says, an evil heart produces evil thoughts, and then evil thoughts produce evil actions. It's been described this way. The Bible is not dualistic in its view of man. It does not recognize a good heart with evil deeds. Man is a unit, and as a sinner, he's clearly evil. As a redeemed man, he's in the process of sanctification, and thus manifests both good and evil. But an evil thought begets an evil deed, as clearly as a godly thought begets a godly act. So given these truths, we can see that although the people around him may end up being the means through which he strikes out at God, the fallen man's deep-seated ultimate goal is to strike out against God. So the people around him may just be a means to it. He's striking out at God. And this all makes logical sense from the fallen man's perspective. And we deceive ourselves if we expect anything better from them. But now, why are some people not inclined to commit violence or murder? The only way for us to change this comprehensive urge to commit violence that is a part of the fabric of our fallen being. It's for God to change our hearts. So while we're running as hard as we can away from God, with hatred of Him pervading our whole being, He makes us turn around and begin to love Him. This is regeneration. And regeneration is such a dramatic act of the heart that the New Testament uses two different words, two different Greek words for sin. One is anomia, and that's the word used for the sinning of non-Christians. It means lawlessness, to be against God's law altogether. That's used in Matthew 7:23. But then there's hamartia. It's the word used for the sinning of a Christian. It means missing the mark or falling short of the target. And that target is conformity to the character of God. You see that in Romans 6:1 through 2. So you see, the Christian is aiming at the target. Non-Christian isn't even aiming at the target. But regeneration also enables us to recognize Jesus Christ as our Lord as well, not just as our Savior. Think about what the Bible says is a unique aspect common to all true Christians. Romans 10:9 tells us what this unique aspect is. It says there, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So the unique thing about all true Christians is that they recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord. How do we serve Jesus Christ as our Lord, though? The Holy Spirit makes us meek so that we can serve Him. The Hebrew root for the word meekness refers to being forced into submission or having pain inflicted upon you. And the Greek word for meekness is praus. It describes one who feels he is a servant to God and willingly subjects himself to God quietly and without resistance of any kind. This is the role of man in covenant with God. 2 Corinthians 10:1. So in meekness, we submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord. It has been put this way. Jesus will not take off His crown as Lord simply so you can enjoy the benefits of the cross. If Jesus Christ is not our Lord, we are in rebellion against God, are spiritually dead, living unto ourselves, and are unable to care for our neighbor as the Bible and the Sixth Commandment says we should. So to sum up what God has done in regenerating a fallen man's heart, God extends the sphere of His Trinitarian love, that love that's everlasting, pure, holy, between the persons of the Trinity. He extends that love to include the regenerated person as an adopted son. And the regenerated person's hatred of God is transformed into a hatred of their sin. And he meekly submits to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, who now gives him the Sixth Commandment, thereby requiring that he cease from committing violence and murder, and instead love his neighbor. This law is to be his health, wisdom, and understanding. So biblical ethics is now a very great concern to this person. And therefore we can see that just the opposite of fallen man, who carries out his hatred of God through violent words and deeds toward himself and those around him, just the opposite of that, the redeemed man carries out his love of God through life-enhancing words and deeds toward himself and those around him. Okay, but now let's look at the command itself, some general principles that it gives us. The Sixth Commandment has an underlying presupposition, and that is the sanctity of life. It's like God saying, be like me, have a reverence for life. But now we need to be clear on what this means. What does it mean for the Christian to value life. Should life hold the highest value for us? Think about whether you would agree with this statement. Life is God's most precious gift. No principle, however glorious, may justify the taking of it. Now, what does the Bible say about it? Well, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," was placed at the head of the law for a reason. God requires that we, above all, reverence Him and His Word. So to be loyal to our Lord, we must maintain strict, uncompromising adherence to the first commandment. And this means that our lives, the lives of everyone around us, animal life, plant life, are never to be placed before God. The problem comes when we view man's value as higher than God. This is the view of the person who wrote the quote I just read. If man's value is higher than God's, the life of human beings becomes the thing of highest value. This is a perverted view of life, where the greatest sin of all becomes taking the life of any other human being. That view also sees death as the ultimate evil. Scripture says our battle isn't against death. It's about what causes death: sin. So given all this, what is a godly reverence for life? It's not an absolute reverence for life, because in glorifying and serving our Lord and serving others, we may have to forfeit our lives. So what exactly does our Lord mean by murder in this commandment? Well, depending on the translation of the Bible you use, when you read this commandment, you may see the word kill, murder, slay, or maybe some other word. But the best way I know to define what is being dealt with here in this commandment is unlawful killing, which is the unjust taking of life. And I think this is slightly better than murder, because the word murder can apply to some people intent or premeditation. And the sixth commandment covers both involuntary manslaughter and negligent homicide, accidentally killing someone, as well as murder. So when we say unlawful killing, we mean killing that violates the law of God. God is the only one who can define right and wrong. For example, in Romans 13, God commands the civil magistrates of all countries on earth to enforce His laws, some of which require capital punishment as a penal sanction. In fact, the Hebrew word for kill in this commandment is roshah. And this word never appears in contexts involving God putting someone to death or putting to death an enemy in wartime. Nor does this command prohibit a killing that has been ordered by the court. So God is the only one who sets the terms for what is to be categorized. God is the only one who sets the terms for what is to be categorized as the sin of unlawful killing. What violates man's concept of right and wrong is not of any concern to God, nor should it be to us. And this is why in Psalm 51:4, David, speaking to God, says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned." You see, we can sin against God and against the people around us, but only in terms of breaking God's law. In the ultimate sense, we can only sin against God. If there were no God, there would be no sin. And sin against other people would be impossible. Now let's look at some of the ways we can apply the sixth commandment in our daily lives. So God gave us bodies, and we're supposed to be stewards of those bodies that He gave us. 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20. First, we're not to overindulge in eating, drinking, or pleasure seeking, which are all suicidal, because if they're not kept under control, they can lead to death. It has been said that overindulgence, quote, weighs down the heart, wasting our physical and mental health, and can make us insensitive to and unprepared for the crises of life. Second, we're to have a biblical approach to work. One pastor described what our approach to work should be this way. Hard, meaningful work in a calling is good for a person's mental, spiritual, physical, and emotional health. It's godlike to work. It's our moral duty as those made in God's image to work. Meaningful work is virtuous. And idleness and laziness are contemptuous. If work is to be a godly and life-enhancing, it must be sober. It must be within the confines of our gifts and limitations and moderated with rest. Workaholics are sinning against God. This is especially true when this excessive work is motivated by the excessive craving for wealth without moderation. Furthermore, God also calls us to resist the desire for the emptiness and uselessness that is our society's vision of retirement from work. As Piper says, quote, finishing life to the glory of Christ means using whatever strength and eyesight and hearing and mobility and resources we have left to treasure Christ and in that joy to serve people and not ourselves. Third, we're to have a God-glorifying approach to sleep, not oversleeping or undersleeping. Good sleep, as one Christian says, is important for clear minds and healthy bodies. It's directly related to believing and resting in the strength, wisdom, and protection of the Lord concerning our days, nights, and tomorrows. The sleep of such a person can be truly restful and refreshing. Remember, God doesn't sleep while you're sleeping. Furthermore, some people might say they are a night person, whereas others might say I'm a day person. But we should know that these are not genetic predispositions. People aren't just that way. We need to realize that we all have developed sleep patterns. All the time, people throughout the whole world change their sleep patterns in just a few days when they adjust to new time zones. And as an aside, it's been noted that Scripture indicates that Jesus never lost as much as 2 days' sleep. We know He rose early in the morning for prayer, Mark 1:35, but we have no information about when He went to sleep each day. It might be He went to bed early each night. We don't know. Fourth, we are to have a biblical approach to medicine. We are to use medicines as prescribed. Improper use can damage our health. In Isaiah 38:21, God tells King Hezekiah how he will be healed, and only through doing exactly what his healer states will he be healed. We are to use all available means of preserving our lives, such as not refusing required medical treatment when available. And the civil magistrate is required to enforce laws of quarantine for contagious diseases in order to prevent contagion. As Leviticus 13, chapters 13 through 15 say, the state has a legislative power in dealing with plagues, epidemics, venereal diseases, and other contagious and dangerous diseases. And by the way, these laws in these chapters of the Leviticus are why we as Christians should, within our homes, quarantine family members with significant sicknesses, such as the flu. Furthermore, these laws, when combined with the wisdom of Proverbs 22:3, exhort Christians to avoid the danger of various sicknesses by the prudent use of vaccinations. Fifth, we're not to mark or cut our bodies, nor have tattoos put on our bodies. Leviticus 19:28 says, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Well, first, we should know that this is not a ceremonial law. The New Testament doesn't alter it or state directly that it should be done away with. And there's nothing that is only relevant to the culture of ancient Israel that is to be stripped out of it for us. So it stands as it is for us today, both in its details and its timeless meaning. God still enforces it, whatever its meaning is. And second, the timeless meaning is clear. We are to be godly stewards of our bodies, as we already said. Third, the phrase, for the dead, in that verse. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. That phrase, for the dead, only qualifies cuts. It does not have anything to do with tattoos or marks on the body. So tattoos and marks on the body are definitely sinful. And fourth, Leviticus 21:5, just a couple chapters past that, specifically prohibits cuts made to the body for any reasons, thereby expanding the application beyond Leviticus 19:28 statement about cuts. So therefore, the Bible clearly prohibits any cuttings, marks, or tattoos made to the body, whether they are pagan, are of pagan or Christian images. Doesn't matter what they are. The biblical perspective regarding tattoos and marks on the body has been summed up this way. The purely personal violations of this law, Leviticus 19:28, involve any and every abuse of our body which is destructive of our health and in violation of God's will for us. The personal application includes markings, cuttings, and tattoos of the body, for the body must be used under God's law. And all such acts are forbidden in the law, whether for mourning as religious marks or for ornamental or other uses. Tattooing was practiced religiously to indicate that one adhered to or belonged to a god. It also indicated that a man was a slave, that he belonged to a lord or owner. The believer, as a free man in Christ, indicates Christ's lordship by obedience, not by servile markings. The body is kept holy and clean unto the Lord. The persistence of a mark of slavery among men is indicative of man's perversity. And sixth, we're not to have immoderate grief. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." A Puritan said once, "When God takes away a dear relation and anyone is swallowed up in sorrow, he endangers his life. How many weep themselves into their graves?" The sixth commandment requires that we be thankful that we live under God's providence also. First, since God in his providence created each of us either male or female at conception, we are to be thankful for our God-given gender and encourage all people to retain the God-made distinctions between male and female throughout their lives. Failing to retain gender distinctions does violence to our relationship with God and his social order. This means that we're not to live, dress, or act in such a way as to blur or wipe out gender distinctions as God defines them. And this includes the prohibition for either gender to adopt a neuter look. As Deuteronomy 22:5 says, it's unnatural, perverted, and abominable in God's sight to disregard the fact that we are made either a man or woman. One's gender should be obvious and clear. Second, we are to have a patient bearing. James 5:7-11. As one pastor put it, patience implies suffering, enduring, or waiting. We need to wait patiently for God, to endure uncomplainingly the various forms of sufferings, wrongs, and evils that we meet with, and to bear patiently injustices which we cannot remedy and provocations we cannot remove. It strengthens the heart and brings peace and joy to the believer, thus enhancing our lives. This means that we're to avoid having excessive worry about anything. We're to avoid having an attitude of self-pity, since in Psalm 37:8b, God says self-pity only leads to wrongdoing and evil. We're to avoid depressive thoughts and any lack of hope in life, such as saying we cannot change or that nothing will get better. And third, As we avoid discontent and sullen melancholy, we will avoid the grave sin of self-murder for any reason whatsoever. There's a saying that goes like this: the bird that beats itself in a cage and is ready to kill itself is a true emblem of a discontented spirit. Many times the discontentedness that leads to self-murder will come from pride, thinking we deserve better in life, from a sinful response to difficulties caused by sins we've committed, such as putting oneself in financial straits, or lingering health issues because of previous abuse of our bodies with drugs or other substances, poor relationships because of ungodly behavior in the past, or having betrayed innocent blood as Judas did, and so on. But regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, God says there is no legitimate justification for self-murder. And of course, suicidal thoughts are sinful too, as well as being a party to any form of euthanasia. Now, our last section. Our Lord in the Sixth Commandment requires that we exhibit God's love to those around us, our neighbors. We have no choice in the matter. But who are our neighbors? The Heidelberg Catechism helps us here in question 105. And its use of the term neighbor refers to not just any human being anywhere on earth. It's a more personal term than that, notice. It especially is referring to those who cross our paths in life, those whom we come into contact, those people whom, for whatever reason, place limitations of various kinds on our lives as we go about living each day. But what does God mean by love? Love our neighbors. Love's an action. It's an act of volition of the will. One theologian pointed this out. Love does appear in God's Word, but in the context of law, not humanistic feelings. Love of neighbor is required by the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 19:17 through 18. To love one's neighbor, listen to this, means to keep the law in relation to him, working him no ill in word, thought, or deed. Note, however, that this does not mean we are required to like everyone we meet. There may be a lot of reasons why you don't like somebody, personality, various reasons. But love is a very practical thing in the New Testament. It means to do good to someone, good acts as defined by God. So here's just one example of how we can exhibit love for our neighbor. In this case, our neighbor is an unborn child. Because of the Sixth Commandment, the fact that conception is a gracious act of God, 1 Samuel 1:19, and the fact that a child is an image of God at conception, Job 3:3, Christians need to be informed about biblically legitimate ways to prevent pregnancy. God's creation mandate for us to be fruitful and multiply means that to abandon childbearing for the wrong reasons, selfish reasons, is sinful. But there are certain exceptional cases in life that could justify the prevention of pregnancy. I'm not talking about preventing birth once one is pregnant. I'm talking about preventing pregnancy. And these things could be, you know, economic circumstances, severe illness of the mother, certain genetic afflictions, various reasons. So wisdom needs to be applied in this area by a married couple. First of all, let's note that sexual abstinence is not allowed by God in marriage, except for a limited period of time for the purpose of prayer and devotion only. So this is not a legitimate way for a couple to delay pregnancy or refrain from having children, 1 Corinthians 7:5 and Exodus 21:10. Rather, God commands married couples to maintain regular intimacy. But also, Christians are to avoid all devices or practices that are labeled birth control. It's kind of a sloppy term these days. But what I mean by that is these things prevent birth in various ways, including implantation of the fertilized egg into the uterine wall, from there on through the process all the way up to elective abortion. Those are sinful. And by the way, this is Hobby Lobby's concern in his case against the provision of Obamacare, that very thing right there. Approaches that are not sinful fall under the term contraception. These prevent conception, which is the joining of the sperm and ovum. Thus, biblically legitimate contraceptives are those which do not hinder sexual intercourse and do not act as abortifacients, but work to prevent conception. So these things we need to be wise about and know the details of. And we need to tell others about it. These are very practical concerns for our day. Now let's look at how we are to go about doing good to unbelievers. It's easy for us to understand how we're supposed to do good to fellow believers. But in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says that light and darkness cannot have godly, loving fellowship. So how should we interact with unbelievers in a way that doesn't violate our loyalty to our Lord? In Galatians 6:10, it guides us here. It says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." So our Lord says there will be times when we cannot show love to unbelievers. If the interaction seemed to tempt us to break the first commandment in any way, we should recognize that we do not have an opportunity at that time. But when we do have an opportunity, we should show love by telling them about the character and perfections of God, bringing them the gospel, rebuking them about their sinful patterns of life, and testifying about the grace of God that God has shown to us. And lastly, how do we love enemies? First of all, who are our enemies? We need to have a biblical definition of who those are. Our Lord tells us. Remember Luke 6:27, where it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, those who curse you, pray for those who abuse or mistreat you." So Jesus says we do have enemies. These enemies are there. We have them purely because we're in union with Christ. These people hate you because they hate God and everything related to God. They curse you. You need to know what curses are. They're expressions in mind or word that seek supernatural assistance from below to harm someone, even seeking damnation for us, despite what Jesus Christ has done for us in His atonement. They also abuse or mistreat you using verbal or physical means. So notice that not all these characteristics are discernible to the eye. Thoughts, hatred, you can't see those. Furthermore, as one pastor said, these people are typically not going to come right out and tell you they're an enemy of God or Christians. They likely won't have any physical characteristics that reveal they're your enemies. Some of our most dangerous enemies are those who don't often recognize enemies. We don't often recognize as enemies because our enemies include any individual, force, movement, institution, nation, or culture that tries to hinder us from hallowing God's name, doing God's will, and advancing God's kingdom. Anyone who frustrates you in those efforts, anyone who tries to seduce you away from those efforts, anyone who attempts to get you to not do those things, but do other things that make it difficult for you to do those things with all your heart, is your enemy. Your wife, husband, child, parent, friend, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, classmate, employer, employee, acquaintance, or relative of any sort. Anyone who, by his relationship with you, makes it difficult for you to honor the name of God in your life and to do God's will consistently in your life and to use your enemies to advance God's kingdom by your life is your enemy. Even if he has a sweet smile on his face and you love him and he loves you. Now, those are our enemies. And how do we do good to those enemies? Well, first, we're to maintain an antithesis. This is good face-to-face with evil. We shouldn't forget that. We're to show that we're not like them. We're God's people under Jesus Christ's lordship. And we do not respond in like manner. We don't respond to them and how they're treating us. Second, we're to both have a holy hatred of his character and his sinful actions, seeing his character and actions from a scriptural standpoint, and at the same time, we're to deal with him in a loving manner, which means, as we've already seen, keeping God's whole law toward him, working him no ill in word, thought, or deed. So two things you have to do at once, holy hatred and doing good. And we're required to pray for our enemies biblically, Luke 23:34. We're to pray in this way for them, for them to be convicted of their sins, that God would change their heart. But we should also pray that if they will not change, God will cause their evil efforts against His church to fail. And lastly, when appropriate, we should pray imprecatory psalms against them. Now, does God set any limits on our doing good to our enemies? He does. I'll give you an example. If a drunk comes up to you in the street and says he's hungry, do you give him money and just let him go spend it how he will? What about other situations that put you in this kind of dilemma? You know, people who want help, but they're doing violence to their families or themselves. Well, we're not to support or encourage any evil lifestyle, Proverbs 28:17, or anyone who assaults the church or God's kingdom, 2 Chronicles 19:2. We're also not to get involved with them in any way that puts ourselves at risk of being pulled into their ungodly lifestyle or mindset, Proverbs 22:10. This may require removing an ungodly person from your home, avoiding places where they are, discontinuing friendships, because God warns us to avoid becoming like our enemies. Now, I want to end with a statement by a Reformed pastor, and this is called In Praise of Strong Language. He says, "A very unpleasant and ungodly woman once told me, 'A Christian must be nice to everybody.' What she meant was that I had to take her nasty criticisms and yet be sweet to her. Was she right? A minister tried to tell me within the past week that we should all be like Jesus, who, according to this minister, loved everybody and never had an unkind word for anyone or ever indulged in name-calling. Was he right? Not according to my Bible. Jesus called Herod that fox. He called the Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Why did sepulchres, serpents, a generation of vipers, and much more? On one occasion, he even called Peter Satan for counseling a wrong course of action. Nor is strong, blunt language lacking in the prophets and apostles. The Bible rings out with strong condemnation of any of a great many persons as well as nations, and sins as well as sinners. Neither Jesus Christ nor the Bible is nice to everybody, nor can we be without sin. The Bible's strong language does not represent sin or weakness on the part of the prophets, apostles, or Jesus Christ. Their anger is righteous anger, and their plain, blunt language is godly indignation and righteous judgment. One of the sins of our age is the lack of strong language where evil is concerned. Nothing seems to be called by its right name these days. Murderers are called freedom fighters, and revolutionary mobs are called deprived and underprivileged people whom we must subsidize. Hoodlums are called victims of their environment, and so on. Because of the inability of many to face facts plainly, they are easily imposed on by knaves and fools. Evil and foolish persons are tolerated, allowed to take up time and attention and hamper godly men and women. We cannot deal with evil unless we first of all face up to it for what it is and call it by its right name. We have had too much nicey-nice from politicians and preachers. It's high time to use some blunt, plain, and strong language, and then, by the grace of God, to take steps against the powers of evil. We cannot win a battle until we first of all recognize that we're at war. We need more strong language, strong deeds, and strong men. God, give us such men. Amen.